before we jump into the text today, you want to grab your Bibles, jump into Acts chapter 4. We also provide some outlines for you there in your worship bulletins. And before we jump in, let me just catch us up on where we are. What we learned so far is that the first Christian church was established in Jerusalem, and it was extremely successful. And people were coming, you know, literally by the thousands to the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, the church started with 120 people, and it grew very quickly, very rapidly to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, as reported in Acts chapter 2. Now, here in chapter 4, we're going to discover that the church experienced yet another uptick in their attendance figures and grew to over 5,000 men. In other words, it grew so large and so fast that they stopped keeping count by the number of individuals who were coming, but rather now they were counting by heads of household. So now we have over 5,000 households that have joined into the early church, and likely, you know, if you count the women and the children involved, likely 12 or 13,000 people had come to the Lord in the early, very early days of that church in a very brief span of time. And so we can gather then from this that the early church is taking to heart the mission that Jesus had laid upon them, and they're being obedient to fulfilling that God-given responsibility, and here at least being witnesses, at least here in Jerusalem. And therefore, the Lord blesses them and they experience exponential growth. And I'm telling you, I'm sure these had to be extremely exciting times for this fledgling church. But here's the truth. Working to fulfill God's mission will never be easy for us, friends. It's always going to be as if we're running against the wind. I mean, working to fulfill God's mission is going to involve things like suffering and persecution. And we're going to see this in great detail this morning in the text. Anytime, friends, just mark it down, anytime the church rises up, critics will rise up. I mean, anytime people meet Jesus, more critics will rise to demean them. And this is what we're going to discover here this morning in Acts chapter 4. As the church moves forward, the opposition escalates. I mean, as the church advances, it does so in the face of an intensifying headwind. And that's what we're going to find. And, you know, the Bible told us this. I mean, the Bible tells us we should not be surprised by any of this. Actually, over in 2 Timothy 3:12, we're told everyone who wants to live as God desires in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that pretty much, I mean, I'm pretty sure all of us, you know, as I look across the audience this morning and those of you that are online, I mean, I think all of us could say, yeah, we want to live, you know, obviously as God would desire, and we have a desire to live our lives in Christ, right? I don't think we'd have anybody say, you know, I'm not so sure about that. No, our audience, we would be on board with that. But what the scripture is saying here is just, you know, brace yourself, right? Because he says, anybody who desires to live their life like that, just understand that persecution is going to follow. So accomplishing God's will here on earth is going to resemble an uphill climb. Just know that. It's going to feel as though we're headed into the wind a lot. So we're going to talk about opposition this morning. We're going to look about a little bit about persecution, because it doesn't take long before the earliest Christians, I mean, they faced it. And so if you have your Bibles over there in Acts chapter 4, I'll read. It's kind of a lengthy text, but I think it bears reading here. Acts chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the very next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So the next day, the rulers and the elders, teachers of the law, they met in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family." So this is the Sanhedrin coming together, okay? So this is like their version of the Supreme Court. And so they're going to convene. In verse 7, it said they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. So they're on trial for their lives, in other words. And they asked this, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Now, what he's referring to here was the healing of the lame man. Remember, we talked last week out of Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John happened upon a man who had been crippled from birth, And we understand we're going to find out today that he was actually 40 years of age. So for 40 years, this man would lay on the steps of the temple, and as people would come to pray, he would be begging then for money. And so we had that classic text where they look at Peter and John, and he's reached out his hands, alms for the poor, right? And what does Peter tell him? Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do give you, in the name of Jesus, I say, rise and walk. And so the man then leapt to his feet, and he goes walking and leaping and praising God. And as you can imagine, this created quite a stir among the people. And so Peter, being the good preacher that Peter is, anytime a crowd amasses, he's going to preach to them. And so he preaches his sermon in Acts chapter 3 about, you know, it wasn't Peter and John that did this healing, but rather it was our Jesus, who's alive and well, ruling and reigning from the throne in heaven. You think you crucified him, you thought that was the end of it, but no, God raised him on the third day, and now he's ruling and reigning in power, and he's still involved in the lives of people, and he, Jesus, is the one that healed this man. So now this has raised great concern with the Sanhedrin, with the religious leaders, because they're messing with their gig. Okay, they had a good thing going, these religious leaders, and it was very lucrative for them. And so now this is beginning to cut into them, and now the Jesus movement, this fledgling Jesus movement, is beginning to gain in popularity while the religious establishment is beginning to wane. And this is disturbing for the religious leaders, and so that's what brings us to this point. And this is why they ask, by what power or what name did you do this? So they're in essence trying to trap them. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, there's our star of the show so far, the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you fully healed. And then he says it, Jesus, he is the stone you builders rejected. He has become the very capstone. So he's quoting the Old Testament. And he says, not only that, Peter's going to up the ante now. And he's going to tie salvation into this. So he's basically going to say, it's not adherence to all of these rules and commands that you guys have burdened upon people that people are going to be saved, but rather look what he says in verse 12. Salvation, now he's changed the game. Salvation, he says, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So he's kind of flipped, he's up the ante here. And he's saying, you know what, not only are we against, you know, or not only, you know, are we having a problem with this religious establishment that just heaps these burdens on people, that salvation is by adhering this Old Testament law, but rather now the new covenant is ushered on the earth, and now there is salvation is in the name of none other than the person of Jesus. And it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note, get this, they took note that these men had been with whom, folks? With Jesus. They had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. I mean, how are you going to argue about this, right? Their hands are tied. So they ordered them to withdraw. So they say, okay, we're going to withdraw to the chambers, right? You guys go over into the anteroom. We're going to come over here. We're going to have a meeting, okay? And so... It says they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. Look what they say. What are we going to do with these guys? They ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further, there's the key. That's kind of setting the tone for the next several chapters of the book of Acts. It's going to be the religious establishment trying to figure out how to squelch this fledgling new church, this Jesus movement. That's going to become their theme. That's going to become their marching orders. He says, what are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle, but we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name. That'll do it. We'll just tell them to shut up. We'll tell them to be quiet, not to mention the name of Jesus anymore, right? And then they called them in again, and they commanded them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Is Peter going to take this? Nope. Look what he says. Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And so it says, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years of age. And in verse 23, upon their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So there you have it, okay? There's the story of what's taking place here in Acts chapter 4. So basically, just know that from this point forward, it's going to be an uphill battle. From this point forward, to grow this church and to further establish it on the earth, they're going to be headed into the wind. Now, let me ask you, does anybody know what this week is? Very special. We can't believe you don't have us on cattle. Let's go to that next slide there, Mike. Yeah, it's the National Severe Weather Alert Week. Anybody knew that? Wow, I'm surprised. Man, we do this up at our house. We have all the kids over, and we hide little thermometers all over the yard, and we have a big meal together and celebrate National Severe Weather Alert Week. But no, they do this for a reason, because when tornado season approaches each spring, the National Weather Service advises us to formulate a strategy in advance of any adverse weather striking. And they'll say things. They send out instruction sheets. You know, always if a tornado is imminent, you need to go to the lowest level of your house or to an inner room where there's no windows. You need to have a radio with extra batteries, have some bottled water. You need to designate a place where to meet up in the event, you know, after the storm, in the event that we get separated. They also instruct us, you want to make sure that you have all of your important documents, right, in a secure location. Thought being this, if we're to survive destructive winds, we need to put ourselves in a favorable position to do so. That's the goal, right? And likewise, friends, in our defense of the winds of persecution, we must put ourselves in a favorable position to not only survive, but to thrive as a church and as a Christ follower. And so I think from this story, we pick up a few storm survival strategies here in Acts chapter 4. And so I think we can take some prompts from how these earliest Christian followers stood in the face of persecution, which is ever on the rise in America today. It's ever in a rise in our culture today. And so we need to take heed of these things. The first one, there's that letter A there in your outlines. The first thing I would say is this. We need to press against our fears. We must press against our fears and persist in speaking the truth about Jesus to our culture, but we need to do this in love. On this day that Peter is giving a defense, Jesus was not very popular among those confronting him. In fact, it was these very men who convicted Jesus of blasphemy and sentenced him to death. It was in this same courtroom, it was the same court, with many of the same judges that Peter is now facing. So there's a lot at stake here, okay? This is literally a matter of life or death. So let me ask you, when Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin, their version of the Supreme Court, and they were questioned by what power or what name did you heal this man, do you think Peter may have been just a little bit fearful? Sure. I mean, do you think that maybe he had this little voice in his head prompting him to basically just kind of remain mum, you know, and not to mention the name of Jesus, and just to kind of plead ignorance? Sure. Fear is instinctive, right? And anytime we feel threatened, our flight or fight mechanism automatically kicks into gear. So yeah, you had better believe that there was a part of Peter that was fearful. But I love what he does in the midst of his fear. It's how he responds in the midst of his fear that we can learn some things. And that is this. Peter opts to remain true to his God-instilled convictions, to press against his fears and hearken upon the name of the very Jesus that these men had killed just weeks earlier. Listen to what he says, and he musters up great courage, and he says this, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," which was likely a big part of the source of the power and the courage that Peter mustered, and he says, "Rulers and elders of the people, If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it was by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man now stands before you healed. What great courage, amen? It would have been very easy for him to remain mum and not to mention the name of Jesus, knowing that he's standing before the very people who killed him, and if they're going to kill him because of the testimony of Jesus, there was likely the same thing could happen to Peter as well. This is the sort of response that demonstrates great fortitude, a sort of fortitude, friends, that I fear is lacking in the Christian culture today. We lack in this. And I want you to notice something here from the story. We Christians, friends, rarely get in trouble for serving people in the name of Jesus. The trouble starts when we start speaking about Jesus. Very little controversy linked to serving. The controversy is all around to the speaking. The issue here in Acts chapter 4 is not about this crippled man being healed. This was a great act of kindness against no one could complain. The issue is with Peter speaking up and attributing the healing to the living Jesus back in chapter 3. This is what gave the religious leaders so much heartburn. This is what gave them all an eye twitch. And it's the same thing in our culture, friends. We go out, we raise several thousand dollars and bless hundreds of families with Christmas presents through our Pack a Sleigh event with no problem, no kickback. In fact, we even get heralded on Good Day Columbus as a result of serving in this fashion. We go out and feed the hungry at Miller Park each summer, and no one stops by and criticizes us for this. We collect coats for the cold, food for the hungry without any problem. But if we tell people that the motivation for which we serve them is because Jesus loves us and he has instructed us to love you as well, this is when the trouble starts. This is when we begin, the adverse winds begin to blow on our faces. This is when we cross a cultural boundary and are now therefore considered to be offensive in today's culture. So the premise is this: it's not what we Christians do that get us maligned or persecuted, it's what we say or what we should be saying as Jesus followers, right? And do you know what a lot of Christians will do at this point? They'll attempt to form a degraded version of Christianity that does nothing but serve people, all the while making no mention of Jesus being the motivation behind which that which they are doing. And why? Why, you ask? It's because it's the speaking. It's the speaking that causes the winds to blow against them. And most Christians, friends, would rather keep coasting along with the wind and not face the wind. And we need to be ever so cautious, church family, that we don't fall into this same form of cowardice, remembering always that Jesus both served and he spoke. The Apostle Peter both served and he spoke. Therefore, we as Jesus' people, friend, are to do the same. We're to serve, but we're also to speak and to do so boldly. We're to continue being the proverbial hands and feet of Jesus and serve the less fortunate of our community. However, we're also to be his proverbial mouthpiece of the Lord and to speak up in the name of Jesus. And friends, this is an area of our Christian walk I think we all could use some improvement. Amen? I mean, being bolder in our testimony. And you know, anytime I think about this concept of speaking to people about my faith in Jesus, especially in those times, friends, when I miss the opportunity or fail to make the most of an opportunity to do so, there's a certain convicting verse of Scripture that just nags me. And it's actually something that Jesus said to his disciples. In Matthew 10, he said this: "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I'll disown them before my Father in heaven." You see, friends, the first action we must take in putting ourselves in a favorable position to survive the adverse winds of persecution is that we've got to press against our fears and we've got to persist in speaking the truth about Jesus into our culture. It's especially important in this day and age when our culture is doing everything in its power to quiet the voice of Christianity in our culture. The second thing I would say is this, letter B, we need to leverage the presence of Jesus. If we're going to survive and if we're going to thrive heading into the wind, we're going to have to leverage the presence of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 is a great verse of scripture. It speaks a lot about the power that is available to us through this person of Jesus. Notice what it says here. He, Jesus, is the radiance of His, speaking of God, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature. And get this, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, we're told here that Jesus upholds, that's the word he used, upholds all things. That word means to bear or to carry all things. And it's a verb, and it's in the present tense, denoting a continuing action. So here's what he's saying. He, Jesus, is continually bearing and carrying all things. And what is he continually carrying, church? All things, right? He's carrying all things. I want you to catch this. Friends, our Jesus is so very powerful that he continually carries each and every part of all that exists by the word of his power. That's the power that is ours and available through the person of Jesus. So remember back? Remember back when you had those playground arguments about whose dad was the strongest? Jesus wins every time. Our Heavenly Father wins every time. Your dad might be able to lift the engine block of a car, but my Jesus can lift and carry the entire car and everything upon which it rests. Our Jesus wins every time. Friends, there is great power in the person and in the name of Jesus. And the religious leaders here in Acts chapter 4 are beginning to realize this. And it's scary to them. It's scary to them. And they also are beginning to realize that Jesus' power is contagious. And has a tendency to rub off on people, which is what we see happening here in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When they, the religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. So in other words, these guys are stunned and amazed at the strength and the boldness that these ordinary men possess. And they investigate where this strength may have originated and listen to what they attribute it to. What do they say? And they took note. It says they took note of these men had what, church? Been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. These men spent quality time with Jesus. They walked in the presence of Jesus and shared meals with him. They asked questions and listened intently to his answer. These men abandoned their careers and they made it their number one priority in life to persist in the presence of Jesus. And the result? These men who were once deemed ordinary became extraordinary. The insignificant became significant in the kingdom of God. And friends, I suggest to you that it was their persistence in leveraging the presence of Jesus that gave them this power to persevere against the fierce winds of persecution. This is where they got it. This is where they got their strength. Therefore, friends, we must model our lives after these men. And we need to persist in leveraging the presence of Jesus. And by this I mean we need to make it our life's greatest priority to walk with Jesus as did Peter and the disciples. If we're going to survive the windstorm of persecution, friends, we've got to walk with him. It's the only hope. We must acknowledge his presence and give our undivided attention. We must spend quality time with him. Through consistent prayer and the reading of his word and never forsaking this sacred assembling together in worship of him, all the more as we see the day of his return approaching. Friends, it is trite, but it is true. 7 days without spending quality time with Jesus makes one weak. Every time. However, friends, walking closely with him, drawing strength from him and his unending presence makes one ever so strong and fully equipped to stand against the adverse winds of our enemy Satan. And then we can join with the Apostle Paul and we're able to boldly proclaim, I can do all things, right? I can do all things through whom? Through Christ, right? Who what? Who strengthens me, right? So in putting ourselves in a favorable position to survive the adverse winds of persecution, we've got to press against our fears. And we've got to leverage the presence of Jesus. And then this letter C, we've got to listen to the appropriate voice. We've got to listen to the appropriate voice. Starting in verse 18, it says, "Then they called them in again, and they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in the eyes of God, to listen to you or to listen to him?'" To listen to you or to listen to him. He says, "You be the judges." He says, "But as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Man, this is a really big deal. And it is super relevant in our day. You know, 25 years ago, the question Peter raises here would have been viewed as a rhetorical question that everybody would have known the right answer. 25 years ago, people who hear this passage and think, well, that's really a no-brainer, right? I mean, it's certainly better to listen to the Lord and do that which is right in his eyes over that which is right in the eyes of the world. 25 years ago, we'd have all been in that camp. This is certainly not so in today's culture. Friends, the direction and the intensity of the winds of persecution have taken a drastic change. And I'll tell you, over the past two or three decades, we've been witnessing a pronounced decline in how favorably Christians are viewed in our culture. 5 years ago, we as Christians, friends, were entitled to hold opinions, even when they were in opposition to those of the popular culture, to voice those opinions. Not so today. Not so today. In today's world, we've quickly transitioned from a position of that's your Christian opinion and you're entitled to it, to your Christian opinion is a detriment to our society and is no longer acceptable nor welcome in our culture. This is where we are today, friends. This is where we have landed. I mean, witness, friends. Just witness what took place in the U.S. House of Representatives chambers less than a month ago. On February 25th, the House of Representatives passed what they termed the Equality Act, which basically just expands the rights of the LGBTQ Americans and those desiring to choose their own gender. While debating the bill, Representative Greg Stube of Florida stood on the House floor and he raised concerns about the declining moral climate of our country. And he even quoted Deuteronomy 23 from the floor of the House chamber. He said, "A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor men wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this." And then he went on to clarify what he meant. He said, "It's not clothing, it's not personal style that offends God, but rather the use of one's appearance to act out or to take on a sexual identity different from the one biologically assigned to them by God at birth." Stube continued, "The gender confusion that exists in our culture today is a clear rejection of God's design, and that whenever a nation's laws no longer reflects the standards of God, the nation is in rebellion against him and will inevitably bear the consequences." Now, this is likely an argument that most of us in this room would agree with, right? As followers of Jesus, we would deem it appropriate, you know, and would be, you know, we'd be in agreement with it. Mr. Stube basically argues for the Judeo-Christian values upon which this country was founded, right? He is, in essence, doing that which is right in the eyes of God and not what is right in the eyes of popular culture. That was his argument. Jerry Nadler, chairman of the House Judiciary Committee, was presiding over the debate. He pushed back in response and he said this, "Mr. Stube, what any religious tradition describes as God's will is of no concern of this Congress." From the floor of the United States House of Representatives, "Mr. Stube, what any religious tradition describes as God's will is of no concern of this Congress." So it's apparent, friends, and I don't say this to be politically charged, and it's not, you know, my intention this morning to rail against any one party against the other. I'm just using this to point out the fact, friends, that we are in trouble, that the winds have changed, And we are losing ground, our voice. We're losing our voice. And it's apparent, friends, that our culture has chosen. And they have chosen to follow after that which is right in the eyes of the world and not that which is right in God's eyes. And they have chosen to listen to the voice of the enemy over that of the Lord's. And now, friends, just know they are working ever so tirelessly to completely silence the voice of God in our culture. This is what's taking place. The winds have taken a drastic turn against us, making it ever so important for us, therefore, as followers of Jesus, to be vigilant, right? We got to be vigilant in discerning the voice of God and proclaiming it boldly, as difficult as this may become. And friends, the days of turning a deaf ear and sitting idly by and just watching this go down as Christians, friends, has got to end. And it must end now. I pray earnestly for those of you that are in the education world today. I ran across a friend at the bean dinner Thursday evening whose son teaches school in New York City. And he was recently reprimanded by school officials for asking a student how his mother was doing. Legitimate question, isn't it? How's your mother doing? And what happened was, friends, he used the term mother, which apparently to the school is not gender neutral enough. And he was admonished to refer to the student's parent as just that, parent. No more mom, no more dad, no more mother, no more father, parent. Unfavorable winds, friends, are blowing in the faces of our educators. And we need to be praying for them in earnest, church family. We need to be lifting them up. And here's the thing, friends. To listen to God means we must be able to discern his voice from that of popular culture. And the lines are getting blurry. I mean, the lines are getting fuzzy between what is truly the voice of God versus what is the voice of culture. Many of you know I'm married to Terry, who has an identical twin sister, Jerry. And they go through seasons of life where they look very much alike. And now I was pretty quick. You know, if you're dating a twin, you'd better get pretty good pretty quick at being able to decipher which is which, right? I did pretty good, you know, on physically being able to identify them. However, their voices on the phone, that was a whole other topic. And there were times I would answer the phone, and I honestly did not know whether I was speaking to my wife or to my sister-in-law. And it took me quite a while to be able to discern Terry's voice as opposed to my sister-in-law Jerry's voice. I began to pick up on some different verbal cues. I began to pick up on voice inflection, the pace, and I was able eventually to distinguish their voice. And friends, we have got to do the same when it comes to discerning the voice of God as opposed to the voice of culture. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep, get this, they listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out on all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him." Why? It says here, because they know his voice. They know his voice. Sliding into verse 14, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. He says, "I am that good shepherd I've been talking about. I know my sheep," and he says, "my sheep know me." Now, how do we distinguish? How do we distinguish whether or not we're one of his sheep? Jesus' sheep listen to his voice. Jesus' sheep recognize his voice. Jesus' sheep are able to discern the voice of the Lord from that of the world. So we have got to be vigilant, church, and we've got to devote ourselves to learning to better recognize and to follow his voice. Because we all follow after a voice. We will all follow after a voice of some sort. So we had better learn to distinguish the voice of the Lord if we're ever to follow him. We've got to learn to be acquainted with him. We must be ever vigilant, church, in listening to the right voice if we're going to ever survive the intensifying storm of persecution. One last one here, letter D. We need to gather with God's people. If we're going to survive the winds of change, if we're going to survive the winds of persecution, we've got to learn to gather with God's people. Acts, verse 23, I think this is interesting. It says, after this all said and done, all the smoke clears, upon their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. Get that? He said he went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. We're told here that when all was said and done, Peter went where, church? Back to their own people. They surrounded themselves with people of like faith who they knew would love them and encourage them. This was a tumultuous episode in the lives of these men. For the very first time, someone was arrested and jailed for testifying on behalf of Jesus, which I can imagine was pretty unnerving for these guys. I mean, for good or bad, spending a night in jail, right, and appearing, you know, before their version of the Supreme Court would have had to have been unnerving. And where did they head when it all comes to an end? In the arms of their own people. Why? Because they knew something back then that we know even today, and that is this, that we are always better, how, church? Together. We're better together. Mike, go ahead and bring up that next slide there. How many of you have ever seen this before? Does anybody know why geese fly in a V formation? Because flying in an S formation would be too difficult for them, right? No. Flying in a V formation reduces wind resistance and permitting these birds to fly much greater distances without having to hit a rest stop. One scientific study reveals that geese flying in a V formation can increase their range by 70% on long migratory flights. How about this next slide, Mike? How many of you have ever watched a bicycle race, or been on television or maybe live? Anybody ever seen this? Does anybody know what they call this bunched up formation, by the way? A big wreck waiting to happen, right? And somebody, I hope somebody catches it on video because it's going to be awesome on YouTube, right? And they're going to need a lot of Band-Aids and Neosporin here pretty soon, right? This is called a peloton. It's a French word. It means platoon. Have you ever, you know, understand now why the big cancer research fundraiser every year that they do called Pelotonia? This is where it gets its word. And when they bunch up like this, it's called a peloton. And they bunch up like this in an effort to decrease drag and increase efficiency. A team of Swedish engineers discovered that in the middle and the back part of the peloton, cyclists experience only 5 to 7% of the air resistance of a solo rider. Put it another way, a rider in the middle or to the rear of that pack can be speeding along at 35 miles an hour while only exerting the energy of traveling 8 miles an hour if they were riding solo. So you see, even nature and science reveal to us that we're better positioned to handle strong headwinds when we're with others. And there are all sorts of advantages to partnering up with others. Ecclesiastes 4:9, this next passage here, says this, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. He's talking about efficiency, right? V formation, peloton. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can they keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Let me ask you, if a thug were to break into your house intending to do bodily harm to somebody, how many of you would rather have someone alongside of you to help you fend off the perpetrator than to go it alone? Absolutely. And I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure that person is between me and the thug, right? I mean, position. It's all about position, guys. It's all about positioning, right? Listen to how the passage ends. It says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken, which is to say, two are good, three are fantastic. You throw the all-powerful Jesus into the mix, and our odds of survival, you know, surviving life's windstorms are ever, ever greater. So for you married folks in the room this morning, this is telling you that you've got to somehow get Jesus into the mix of your marriage, because you're going to face windstorms in your marriage, sometimes even violent windstorms, and heading into that wind arm in arm with your spouse is better than facing it alone. But I'm telling you, if you get Jesus into the fray, your odds of survival increase exponentially. Latest studies reveal that the divorce rate among Christian couples who attend church regularly together are 35% less likely to divorce than those who have no religious preferences. Couples who keep God at the center of their family stay married at far greater rates and even thrive within those marriages. So in other words, they like being married, is what it's saying here. Proving out, friends, that a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So if we're to make headway against the winds of persecution, we'd better partner up. We're going to have to partner up. Our odds of success will increase as we group up, friends. And this is why I've asked you, let's begin praying now for our Journey Group ministry, that it'll expand. I need you to begin to pray today that God will raise up Journey Group leadership within our church. I need you to be praying that God will open the hearts of those with hospitality gifts to open their homes, to host a small group of Christian people to come together on a consistent basis to encourage each other, to do as the scripture says, and to just encourage each other, lift each other up, and spur one another on all the more as we see the day approaching. Remember, friends, we have been sent by God into this world to fulfill a mission. Meaning, friends, that we can't always stay clustered together as Christians. And we sometimes do need to break away from the group and to get out onto the field. Because, friends, that's where the mission takes place. That's where the mission takes place. And if there are no Christians on the field, we'll never win the game. If we're not engaging our culture, friends, as Christians, and having a voice, and getting courage, and leaning against our fear, and speaking up on behalf of God, we'll not win the game. So there are times we've got to break fellowship, right? We've got to break apart once in a while, not just always stay huddled up. We've got to get onto the field, right? And what happens when you get on the field? Sometimes you get hurt, right? Sometimes you'll get injured. And so what do you do? If a Ohio State Buckeye football player goes down, what do? They take him back to a training room. And sometimes you've got to go back there where you can have a training staff to come alongside of you, encourage you, and nurture you back to health. That's what a small group does. It's like the training room. It's that place where we can go to come together and to be encouraged, to lick our wounds together, right? And then to be empowered and encouraged to go back into the fray. Friends, the winds of persecution are on the rise. But we can be of great cheer. Because I've read the book, friends, and in the end, we win. We ultimately win. Matthew 5:10 says this, Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, he says, when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, he says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, just understand that we are in the best of company when we follow Jesus, even when it's against the wind. You know, during Peter's defense before the Sanhedrin, he said something of significance, and it's worth noting as I wrap up this morning. Acts 4:12, he said this. He kind of shifted gears a bit. And he said this remarkable statement. He said, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Friends, if you were to die tonight, are you confident that you'd stand before your God in heaven? That's the question, isn't it? Your only hope is in the name of Jesus. That's your only hope. And if you're here and you're not in a relationship with him, you need to be. And we're going to sing a hymn of invitation here right now. It's just, I surrender all. And that's what I'm asking you to do. Just surrender it. Come down front. We'll lead you in every step of the way to make sure as you leave here today, you'll be in a relationship with him and on your way to heaven. Let's stand together and sing this song together.